Where did we come from? Mama? Where did Mama come from? When we start speculating and asking questions like this, where did people come from? I mean, where did this planet, where did this globe come from? You know, Rich talked about in the prayer, when people see the stars in the sky and they just, you know, they just think, how did this all happen? When you ask questions like that, it causes a lot of debate and introspection among the religious community and the scientific community. Where did life come from? Where did the matter that produced life come from, and how did it generate life? Logically speaking, we got three options. Really, to me, only one of them is logical, but there's three out there that are debated. Number one is called non-theistic evolution. Our world evolved from nothing. There was no supernatural intervention. There's no first cause, no designer, no God. To quote the late author and astronomer Carl Sagan, he says, the universe is all that ever was and ever will be. Julian Huxley said, it is all accident, all a matter of chance, no reason, no end, no purpose at all. Non-theistic evolution says that the matter of which the universe is made somehow over billions, Sagan would say billions and billions, of years, organize itself into all that we see. Everything that's intelligent just came from nothing. You ever heard Sagan? Billions and billions of years. You know? He's been around that long. He ought to know. Or was around that long. The second is called theistic evolution. This is a compromise. We're trying to, you know, get them both together here. God used the process of evolution to create the world. The idea here is to admit the logical problem of option number one. And so we say, okay, there must be a first cause of everything. There must be God. And God's role initially was to create the simplest life form and then kind of directs the process. He kind of just got it started and then it just kind of went on its way. Well, this option might solve the logical problem of the first option. It obviously has some scientific challenges itself. And our third option is called special creation. It's our world came to exist as God created each species, just as the Bible claims in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. Now, there's a problem with this theory, too. How do you prove that God did it? Well, you can't prove it. I mean, you can't go in a scientific lab and, you know, do this and do that and prove that God did it. If the biblical account is accurate, then the earth is probably no more than 10,000 years old. And how does that square with the carbon dating that shows it to be billions of years old? Well, those are the options. Either we got here by a freak accident of the eternal cosmos, or God pushed over some dominoes starting the stage of the evolutionary process, or as the Bible claims, God created this world and everything in it. Well, which one is it? That's the question. Which option is true? And this is a very important question that each and every person needs to answer, because the answer you decide is going to affect the way you live. I mean, if everything here is a result of a big bang, then look, you can just do whatever you want to. Because there's no higher power to answer to. There's no right and wrong. There's no rules. Just boom, we just happen to be here. You know, lightning struck the primordial slime, and a one-celled amoeba was created, and it decided, I think I'll be two. And it divided. And then just went on and on and on. But if God created the earth and everything in it, as the Bible says He did, then we, as human beings, are accountable to God as the Creator. From what you hear many evolution proponents saying, or from what you hear in the media reports, you would never know that there's even one little piece of evidence that refutes evolution. In fact, the confidence level in this option has been so high that most of us were taught evolution in school or in college or high school, not as a theory, but as a fact. And if you ever go to SeaWorld or any of these places, they talk about, oh, billions and billions of years and this evolved over that. You know, it's everywhere we go, evolution. And I mean, it's so embedded that you just think, this is a fact. I mean, it's just solid. You can't disprove it. That's ridiculous. And that's what I want to show you this morning, how ridiculous it is. I think as time goes on, that boldness is beginning to look less and less justified. Proponents of evolution themselves are even admitting its fatal flaws. not because of religious convictions, but because it doesn't square with the reality of new discoveries. Here are four little-known facts about the theory of evolution that will explain what I mean. First of all, there is no reasonable explanation of how non-living chemicals formed the first living cell. Evolution claims that at some point, one living cell was produced from the non-living matter floating about in space. And just all of a sudden, boom, living matter appeared. And that cell reproduced itself and grew and developed into more and more cells until a few billion years later, here we are. That's how it happened. Believe that? Well, see, the problem, folks, is that living cells are made up of many kinds of proteins which have to go together in certain combination, in certain sequence. And each protein is made up of many kinds of amino acids which have to go together in certain combination and sequence. And many scientists acknowledge that for these amino acids to have somehow come together spontaneously out of the cosmic primordial soup in just the right way to generate the first single living cell would require nothing short of a statistical miracle. In his book, Darwin's Black Box, Michael Behe puts it this way: molecular evolution is not based on scientific authority. There is no publication in the scientific literature and prestigious journals, specialty journals, or books that describe how molecular evolution of any real complex biochemical system either did occur or even might have occurred. There are assertions that such evolution occurred, but absolutely none are supported by pertinent experiments or calculations. It's just a theory, folks. They can't prove any of that stuff. Secondly, scientists have not discovered one transitional form in the fossil record. Now, I'm going to grossly oversimplify here, but according to the evolutionary process, the first cells became swimming things. Then one day, some of those swimming things became crawling things. And then one day, the crawling things, you know, became flying things, while others became walking things, which eventually became you and me. And if someone wants to argue with me evolution, I don't argue with them, because I just say, you know your ancestors better than I do. You know? That's where you came from, that's okay. But if the process of evolution means that lesser things become greater things over billions of years, which, by the way, folks, violates the law of thermodynamics, all right? Things don't get better. Just leave your lawn alone for 10 years. Don't do anything. And after 10 years, you go out and have a beautiful garden, right? Because things just keep, over time, just get better and better, right? No, it's not true at all. Order goes to disorder. It doesn't go the other way around. Don't you wish it went that way? I mean, you could just put your house up and every year it'd be better. You don't have to do anything to it. It just keeps getting nicer and prettier and better and soft. You know the other way around, folks. It just falls apart. Somewhere out there, there ought to be a couple million years of intermediate things, don't you think? I mean, if this evolution is taking place, then there ought to be some proof. There ought to be some transitional forms. There ought to be, we ought to be able to find a fish with one leg and a half an ear. You know, he's just kind of on his way. I mean, what happened? One day, just boom, everything changed? No, it was a slow, gradual process, they say. So there ought to be that stuff. There ought to be rodents with one wing and a partially developed eyeball. There ought to be humans with a half a brain. Oh, forget, there is some of those. Forget that one. That's not a good argument. We'll just leave that one go. We found the missing link. What I'm describing is what Darwin himself said in his book, Origin of the Species. He says, the number of intermediate varieties which have formerly existed on the earth must truly be enormous. Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this, perhaps, is the most obvious and gravest objection which can be argued against my theory. End quote. He's right. It's a great argument against it. Where are these intermediate species? That was written in 1869, almost 100 years later in 1971, Dr. Stephen Gould of Harvard wrote, the evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks have data only at the tips and nodes of their branches. The rest is inference, not the evidence of fossils. We view our data, he's referring to the fossil records, as so bad that we never see the very process we profess to study. These are scientists, folks. These are not Christians saying this stuff. As recently as 1991, Robert Wesson, in his book Beyond Natural Selection, wrote, "Large evolutionary innovations are not well understood. None has ever been observed, and we have no idea whether any may be in progress. There is no good fossil record of any." So if this evolution took place, why can't we find these things that are halfway evolved from one to another? They just don't exist. Thirdly, the fossil evidence of the missing link, that is the transitional form that supposedly existed somewhere between us and apes, would fit on a pool table. I mean, if you took all the evidence that they say they have, you could just lay it on top of a pool table and it wouldn't even fill it up. Since the end of the last century, paleontologists have discovered bone fragments from which they have inferred a creature who is the missing link. Java man, Piltdown man, Nebraska man, Peking man, Neanderthal man. All of these have been created from a few pieces of skull or skeleton fragments. I believe it was Java man that they said, "This is Java man, it's the missing link." You know what it was? It was a tooth, one tooth. And they said, "This is the missing link. This is Java man." It later was found out to be the tooth of a pig. That's the missing link. So that, I mean, everything that they have, all the evidence they have, just comes from a few little fragments. If the theory is right, there ought to be thousands of these things. They ought to be complete skeletons. Instead, there's just a lot left to the imagination. But as Dr. Tim White of UC Berkeley Laboratory for Human Evolutionary Studies admitted, the evidence is so fragmentary and the dating of it has been so poor, you could accommodate the fossil record to whatever point of view you had. That's a scientist. Anything you want it to be, that's what it'll be. And that quote, friends, gets to the heart of the very matter. You can accommodate the data to fit whatever point of view you have. What most people don't realize is there is a point of view. There is a hidden bias, a hidden agenda at work among many who scribe to the theory of evolution. And that's that special creation is impossible. Why? Why do they work so hard to try to support this view? Because if evolution is true, then there is no God. Then you're absolutely free. You can do what you want to. And that's the whole purpose of evolution, to undo God. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We don't want someone telling us how to live. One of the most modern proponents of evolution said it like this: evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. We can't buy that view, so we have to come up with something else. It's unthinkable because then you have to answer to God. I like the way Michael Behe records it, and remember, he's a biochemist, he's not a theologian. He said, "It is often said that science must avoid any conclusion which smack of the supernatural." But this seems to me to be both bad logic and bad science. Science is not a game in which arbitrary rules are used to decide what explanations are to be permitted. Rather, it is an effort to make true statements about physical reality. It was only about 60 years ago, he writes, that the expansion of the universe was first observed. This fact immediately suggested a singular event. That at some time in the distant past, the universe began expanding from an extremely small size. To many people, this inference was loaded with overtones of a supernatural event. The creation, the beginning of the universe. Nonetheless, the Big Bang hypothesis was embraced by physics and over the years has proven to be a very fruitful paradigm. And then he concludes, "It is a shock to us in the 20th century to discover from observations science has made that the fundamental mechanisms of life cannot be ascribed to natural selection, and therefore were designed. We must deal with our shock as best we can and go on. The theory of undirected evolution is already dead, but the work of science continues." He said, look, there's just no way to prove it. There's no way to prove evolution. It is nothing but a theory. There's too many holes in it. Let's get over it. And he says, let's find out what the truth is, whatever it is. So what is the truth? Well, many Christians would say the truth is found in the story of creation as told in the opening pages of the Bible. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Is there any proof that creation is true? I mean, can we find some scientific evidence that backs it up? I want you to look at one aspect of the creation story that makes sense. from what we know of the fossil record. As we compare the fossil record with the scriptures, they line up. Genesis 1, look at verse 6. It says, "Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Now, many interpreters believe that this means that God, after He had put the water on the face of the earth, created a protective covering over the earth, sort of a vapor canopy at the top of the atmosphere. Some scientists have postulated that this canopy would result in a subtropic world without the hostile elements of nature. It would be like a greenhouse effect. It didn't need to be watered. It was protected by the canopy layer. According to this framework, the canopy filtered out the radiation that now penetrates to the earth from outer space. It was in three layers: an outer ozone layer, thicker than it is today, a central water vapor layer, trapping long-wave earth rays, in an inner atmosphere with a higher concentration of carbon dioxide and water vapor. This inner atmosphere covered the earth like a warm blanket and watered the earth with dew. And Genesis 2:6 says, "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." It didn't rain, because this canopy that was there to protect it, and we had this terrarium effect on the earth. Now, this terrarium effect, this canopy, was broken up in the flood. We'll talk about that in a minute. And it's interesting to note, as you read in the Bible, that these men lived 600 years, a lot of people. After the flood, all of a sudden you got man living 120 years. Big difference. What happened? Well, I think part of it was the canopy layer was broken up. Now the sun rays are coming in. It drastically affected the environment. Well, let me give you number four here. Interestingly enough, the fossil record indicates subtropic plants all over the world. Now, this is science we're talking about. Science verifies what the Bible says. Tropical forests, complete with fruit trees, have been uncovered in the frozen tundra of New Siberian Islands north of Russia. The freezing process occurred so quickly that there are still green leaves and fruit on some of the trees when they find it. Palm trees have been found in the ice north of Norway. At the South Pole, archaeological digs have discovered forests with tree trunks up to 3 feet in diameter. This is what you would expect if the earth was covered by a canopy. And where there are plants, you'd expect to find animals. And interestingly enough, thousands of animals have been unearthed in ice-covered parts of the world. In both Siberia and Alaska, the remains of gigantic camels, lions, horses, mammoths, tigers, bisons have been found in ice and mud. And by the way, many of these creatures died so quickly that their mouths still had food in them. Others had undigested plants and flowers in their stomachs. In December of 1994, a large carnivorous dinosaur was unearthed in, of all places, the Sahara Desert. They say, what's a dinosaur doing in the desert? It wasn't in the desert. It wasn't a desert at that time. David Moore observes that the radiation filtering process of this vapor canopy would have radically altered the aging and dying process. I agree. Everything would have lived longer, and a lot of things would have been larger than we know them. The evidence from the fossil record indicates that plants and animals at one time grew to gigantic proportions. For example, if a reptile keeps growing until it dies, and if a reptile lives for hundreds of years, what do you get? Monstrous reptiles, dinosaurs. You know, they just keep going. The record indicates that moss-like plants grew to 3 feet tall, and asparagus stalks grew to 40 feet tall. Pigs were once as big as cows, some birds were 11 feet long, and cockroaches were a foot long. Wouldn't you love that? There are some advantages of not living so long. Well, the canopy obviously produced a world much different than ours. Well, what happened to it? What happened to the canopy? According to the Bible, God did something pretty dramatic. He wiped out the world. And interestingly enough, the end of the tropical paradise is consistent with the biblical account of a worldwide flood. In fact, the earth has many features which can be explained as a result of a gigantic flood. The most cataclysmic and literally earth-shaking event that the world has ever experienced, as one writer puts it, an event which would have formed deep ocean trenches and most of the earth's mountains and many amazing features. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. It gives us the biblical record of this great flood that covered the globe. Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep, of the great deep, were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. There we go. We see the deep opened up, the water coming up from underneath. We see the canopy broken up. Verse 12 says, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, some scientists think that the biblical flood could have been the result of a combination of the fall of the water vapor canopy and bursting forth of subterranean springs in the ocean. That sounds just like what we just read. And scientists are saying that's probably what happened. This would have caused an instantaneous blizzard at the poles. Studies of quick frozen animals in the Arctic suggest that they were peacefully grazing on summer buttercups when a sudden freeze of temperatures in excess of negative 150 degrees overcame them in the space of a half an hour. That's why we have these fossils. That's why they're unearthing these animals with food in their mouth and food in their stomach, undigested. Because here they are in a subtropic climate, enjoying life, and all of a sudden, boom, the temperature drops to 150 degrees below zero, and they're frozen. According to Douglas Sharp, during the flood, the creatures with the highest density would be buried first, such as shellfish, followed by sea creatures, amphibians, reptiles, then land mammals, which would escape to higher ground before the burial took place. The moving water also provides a mechanism for sorting and selecting deposits. The settling velocity of large particles is directly related to their size, density, and spherical shape. With tides of 5,000 to 10,000 feet, there would be much displacement of soil. Tremendous pressure was placed upon all the buried matter, petrifying wood and fossils, everything in a matter of hours. And the sedimentary sequence represents this order. Successive layers laid down in massive tidal deposits of sediment. Every continent, folks, is covered with thick layers of strata, which shows that the flooding took place in a massive global scale. And by the way, strata are not being formed today except in a very small scale at the mouth of rivers. Marine fossils are found all over the world, even in the Himalayas, 20,000 feet tall. Hundreds of sharks are buried in Ohio, which is not exactly beachfront property. Charles Darwin, when asked to explain the fossil evidence, could only state, I can give no satisfactory answer. At one point he admitted, nature may almost be said to have guarded against the frequent discovery of the transitional or linking forms. In other words, he's saying, there's nothing out there like I'm saying. You know, my theory is evolution, but there's nothing scientific to back it up. So what? At this point, a skeptic would say, so what? What does all this prove? Does this prove that God really did create everything? No, because you can't really prove that scientifically. Creation is an issue of faith. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. Believing that God created the world is a matter of faith, but there's so many strong arguments to teach that go along that way that give us evidence to the fact that, yes, God did create the world. For example, have you ever heard of the cosmological argument? It's an argument from cause to effect. The name cosmos, or the cosmos, comes from the Greek word kosmos. That's where we get cosmological. It refers to the created order. The cosmological argument states that things which we see had a cause. That makes sense, doesn't it? In other words, things do not come into being by themselves, but are caused to come into being. By this argument, you can trace all caused things back to a final cause. By definition, the first cause would be uncaused, therefore the first cause must be God. Then there's what's known as the teleological argument. This is the argument from order and design. The best illustration I can give you of this argument is my watch. All right, if you want to understand the teleological argument, it's my watch. See, once upon a time, my watch was merely a number of disorganized elements, metals lying on a dusty road. And over the process of time, it began to take shape. A few dinosaurs trotting along the dusty road kicked a few of the metals together. And some cavemen, as they passed by in their bare foot, they kicked some more elements together. And over billions and billions of years, this watch began to take shape. Because of the forces acting upon it, the sun, the rain, the wind, and the weather, it began to evolve. My watch developed hands. It developed a face, but no legs. It's still an evolutionary process, though. Then one day it started ticking. And I came along and I picked it up and put it on. It's been running ever since. Let me ask you, you believe the story of my watch? Why not? Isn't that what evolution is teaching? I mean, you got a bunch of nothing, it's just out there, and over billions of years it gets better and better and better, and all of a sudden, there. This is what the teleological argument for the existence of God is all about. It's an argument from design. When you see something that's designed, what does that tell you? You got a guitar over there. Where did that come from? Somebody designed it. Design implies designer. It argues that a thing which has obvious order and purpose must have been designed by a designer. A watch implies a watchmaker. A watch is a thing of order and purpose, yet there are many things far more complicated, far more orderly and purposeful than watches. The idea that a watch may have evolved is ludicrous. I think you all agree with me on that. Yet compared to the human eye, the watch is an elementary structure. You look at the human eye, and you talk about evolution. Well, it's going to evolve. Well, if it's not working, you know, if the eye took time to evolve to what it is, for a long time it didn't work. And if it didn't work, it's no good. And according to the evolutionary process, if something doesn't work, it goes away, right? It doesn't keep working until it gets better. Someone said that the best reply to an atheist is to give him a good dinner and ask him if he believes there was a chef who prepared it. And where'd it come from? Someone made it. The evidence, folks, is very strong on the side of creation. But we know that God created everything because the Bible says He did. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the answer. You want to know where it all came from? You want to know where life started? That's where. God said He did it. And with that statement, the Word of God, Holy Scripture, affirms the existence of the universe and everything in it as the product of God's creative act. And it's a very important statement. This verse, I'll say it again, affirms the existence of the universe and everything in it as the product of God's created act. We are here shown that this verse, that evolution, the dominant theory of science, is not true. What exists, exists not because it evolved, but because God created it. What difference does it make if God created it, not evolution? Does it really affect our lives? Listen, if God really does exist, and God did create the world and everything in it, then everyone is accountable and answerable to the Creator. Listen to Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9. It says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the water out of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses." Then verse 8 says this, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Now that makes sense. You got someone who can speak, and all this comes into play. You got someone who can create us. There better be fear on our part towards Him. "Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Now folks, if that can happen, there ought to be reverential fear on our side towards someone who can do that. And if God created us, then we are accountable to Him for how we live, because He's the Creator. And that means we better know who this God is, and we better know what it takes to please Him. And that's why if people want to buy evolution, it gives them freedom. I don't have to answer anything. I don't have to feel guilty. I don't have to worry about the afterlife. It's just all a big accident. But it's like sticking your head in the sand. If evolution is true, there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's only the survival of the fittest. And ultimately, right and wrong comes from God. See, evolution precludes the need for God. So there's no ultimate right and wrong. It's just, what will help me to survive? And whatever helps you to survive, you can do, because survival is all that's important. Anything goes, no matter how devious, how evil, how horrific, it's okay. If the Bible is true, then right is right and wrong is wrong. There's a God and He is the ultimate judge of morality. And I'm not free to do whatever I want to do, because I know that someday I'll have to stand before Him in judgment. Someday. The Bible teaches in Romans 14:12, "So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." We will stand before God. We will answer to Him. I believe that God exists because it's reasonable to believe so. The arguments for God make sense to me. Now, I'm not going to be able to convince you if you don't want to believe. You need to test the waters for yourself. I can point to hundreds of thousands, probably millions of people that will testify personally the difference that God has made in their life, the reality of God. Folks, without God, life is meaningless. If it's true that God doesn't exist, then you only go around once in life and it doesn't really matter what you do because when you die, it's all over anyway. But when we understand that God created everything, then life takes on meaning. It takes on purpose. We live forever as eternal beings. This life is not all there is. The Bible teaches that there is a heaven and there is a hell. I found it interesting, a poll done by the Minneapolis Star Tribune a few years ago found that 65% of the people in Minnesota believed in hell. 65%. That's kind of a high number. Only 15%, however, said they knew someone who would be sure to go there. And only 3% felt that they themselves deserved to end up in hell. In other words, most folks accept hell as a reality, they just don't see it as a danger. Yeah, there's a hell, but it's not me going there. But let me tell you, folks, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Bible teaches that every human being born is born a sinner, born separated from God. Every human being is born on their way to hell. And unless the Lord Jesus Christ intervenes in that process, as John 3:3 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Unless you have a new birth, a spiritual birth, you will die and go to hell. The same Bible that teaches that God created everything also teaches that everyone born will die and go to hell unless they personally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. 1 John 3:23 says, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of God." God created the world. He created man. He placed man in this perfect environment. And he gave him one prohibition. He said, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And of course, if man's got one thing he can't do, that's what he wants to do. Man ate of the tree, he died. He did not die physically, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. And the Bible teaches that when a man dies physically in a spiritual state of separation from God, that he will spend eternity in what the Bible calls the lake of fire. We were born sinners because of Adam. Adam was our federal representative. He sinned. Therefore, every person born is born a sinner. Now, what can God do about this situation? We've got all men who have violated God's law, all are sinners, all men deserving hell. God can't just say, "Oh, look, I'm going to forgive you, you're nice people." God cannot do that because the Bible says he's just. That's not justice. Now, we're not used to justice in our country. We don't see it, but God is just. He cannot forgive someone who has sinned. So God's plan was, listen, I'll punish my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will die in your stead. So the Lord Jesus Christ became a man. He took on human flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death on Calvary that he might pay for our sins. What's left for us to do? Put our trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, the majority of people who think they're going to heaven think they're going there because of something they do. Ask them, "Why are you going to heaven?" "Well, I go to church, I give money, I do, I'm a good..." If it's anything they do, you know they don't understand what they're talking about. The only reason anybody goes to heaven is because they trust in what Jesus Christ has done for them. God paid the price in full. All he's asking for you to do is receive it. It's a free gift. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Then he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation." A propitiation means someone who alleviates wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. Jesus Christ died. It says, "To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where's boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. The Lord did it all. Everything that was needed to reconcile man to himself in Jesus Christ. Every human being born is born on their way to hell. And unless sometime in your life you put your trust in what Jesus Christ has done for you, you will spend eternity in hell. God's justice was satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ paid your debt in full. All you have to do is trust him. People, since God created us, the only way to really live this life is to live it in faith, trusting Him. He's the Creator. It's to live in line with what the Creator has laid out. And the Creator has given us a Bible to tell us how to live. And when you live your life according to the Word of God, you find peace, you find joy, you find contentment, you find real life. It just makes sense to follow the owner's manual. The Creator knew what He was doing when He created the world. He knew what He was doing when He created us. And He told us, here's what I want you to do to live in harmony with Myself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. I thank You, Father, that the scientific evidence is more and more coming in line with the Bible. That's exciting, Lord. Yet we know many people will hang on to evolution just because they do not want to accept the fact of Your reality. Lord, we thank You for who You are. I thank You that You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary to pay for my sin debt. And I pray, Father, this morning for each and every person here. If there's people here, Father, who have not trusted You as their Savior, I ask that You would open their heart, open their eyes to the truth of the Word of God. Bring them to faith in You, Lord. Give them regeneration. Give them a new heart that they can see and understand the truth. May they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for those of us who do know You, that we'd be encouraged, Father, by the fact, yes, You are the Creator. You created everything we see. You created us. And it's marvelous, Lord. It is fantastic. The more we study creation, the more we stand in awe of our Redeemer and Creator. Father, I pray we would desire to live in line with the Bible, the Word of God. We thank You, Father, for giving us an owner's manual. May we be faithful to abide by it, to live in it. Lord, thank You for Your grace this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to come together and worship You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.